Well, I'd like to begin this morning by reading you one of the earliest references to Christianity that's found outside the Bible. It dates back to the year 112 AD, which is less than 20 years after the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, was written. It's a letter from Pliny, a man named Pliny, who was the governor of Bithynia. Bithynia, it's a province of the Roman Empire that we read about a couple of times in the Bible. It's part of Asia Minor, or it's part of present-day Turkey. And this is a letter from Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, to the Roman emperor at the time, whose name was Trajan. And in the letter, Pliny, the governor, writes about a group of people who had once claimed to be Christians, who were brought before him, and were accused of being Christians. And this particular group of people, when threatened with death, denied Christ. And so they were released without any punishment. But then these people, they gave Pliny information about this mysterious, strange group of Christians. And so he writes the emperor about these people. He says, "They declared that the sum of their guilt or error had amounted only to this, that on an appointed day they had been accustomed to meet before daybreak and to recite a hymn antiphonally to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by an oath, not for a criminal conspiracy, but to abstain from theft, robbery, adultery, and breach of faith, and not to deny a deposit when it was claimed. After the conclusion of this ceremony, it was their custom to depart and meet again to take food, but it was ordinary and harmless food. And they had ceased this practice after my edict, in which, in accordance with your orders, I had forbidden secret societies." Now, Pliny, he's an outsider, and he's grappling with what Christianity is and who Christians are. And he's receiving information from those who denied the faith, from deserters. But what he gives in that very early reference is probably a pretty accurate sketch of life in the early church. And I'm thinking this morning especially, they gathered together and they sang a hymn to Christ as God. I wonder what they sang in the early church. But of all the things that are different between us and them, we live half a world away and 2,000 years apart, the hymn of praise to Christ as God would be exactly the same. And we would be able to join in with them and to sing a praise to Christ as God in exactly the same way that they did. Well, this morning and a week from this morning, I'd like to direct your attention to two passages of Scripture that perhaps were sung by early Christians as hymns of praise to Christ. First is from 1 Timothy, and the second is from the second letter to Timothy. Let me call your attention to these two passages. First is in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And it reads, "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The measured cadences and the parallel statements seem to indicate that it was a hymn. And then the second one, we'll look at this next week, is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Which reads, "If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Now, perhaps Paul, at these two points in his letter to Timothy, quoted from hymns that Christians were already familiar with. I'd like to think that he did. It helps me to remember those passages. The truth is, whether Paul drew on something that had been written earlier, or whether he composed these two hymns on the spot, as he wrote to Timothy, we'll never know. Because what we do know is that the Holy Spirit inspired both of these passages as part of Paul's first letter to Timothy and as part of Paul's second letter to Timothy. And that is how we receive them, and that is how we are to understand them. But this morning I'd like to look at that first hymn, and I'll give an outline in two parts. First, I'd like to look at the context of the hymn, which is the letter of 1 Timothy. And then I'd like to look at the hymn itself. And the hymn itself within the letter of 1 Timothy is the center post or the heart of this letter, because it's here where Paul states his purpose for writing the letter of 1 Timothy. So let's read this morning 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read verses 14 through 16. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, before we move on, I want to call your attention at this point to a very well-known textual variant that appears in this passage. Now, a textual variant means that the Greek manuscripts come down to us in two different forms for one word. And so a decision has to be made about which reading is more original. And the first word of the hymn is either the word God. God was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit. Or it is the word who. Who was revealed in the flesh? And translators, if they choose that reading, they tend to round it out to he who was revealed in the flesh. Now, there's no maliciousness involved by the scribes who made this mistake. And in fact, in Greek, the word for God and the word for who are very, very close the way they're written. Just one letter of difference, and that a letter that is very easily confused. It seems that the better reading is who, the more original reading. And so I'll read it that way in my translation. But I'd like to give it to you both ways, because I don't think it alters the meaning of the passage either way. Rather, each meaning makes emphatic what, according to the other reading, is certainly there, but not emphasized. And so if the reading is God, God was revealed in the flesh, it makes very emphatic that this is a hymn to Christ as God. But I think that's there anyway, because the first line is he who was revealed in the flesh. And so to be made manifest in the flesh indicates that he had a prior existence, and that can only be a reference to God. So this is a hymn to Christ as God either way. If the reading is who, which I think it is, then it makes very clear that the mystery of godliness is not a fact, God was revealed in the flesh, but a person. The mystery of godliness is a person. But I think that comes across either way. So that's all I'll say about that reading. But I'd like to consider this hymn first in the context in which it comes. And it comes in the letter that Paul wrote to First Timothy. Now, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus were written in the last years of Paul's life. after the Acts story had already been written and had come to a close. And so it's hard to track exactly where Paul went during these last 4 or 5 years of his life. But he wrote these three letters during those years of his life. And it seems in these letters that Paul was not so much concerned with articulating and explaining his doctrine, which had already been done in his previous letters. And I think Paul knew that the church had collected his letters. Certainly Peter knew that the church had collected Paul's letters before he died. And Paul died at the same time. So I think Paul already knew that. Rather, Paul in these letters was preparing Titus and Timothy and the church to guard the deposits of doctrine that had been entrusted to them, and not to innovate it in any way, but to guard what had been entrusted with them. And so he's concerned in these letters not so much with explaining doctrine, but he's greatly concerned that the doctrine be accompanied by right conduct. And so, for example, in the letter of Timothy to Titus, a very memorable phrase, Paul admonishes them to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And 1 Timothy, this letter, has much the same emphasis. And so in this letter, we find instruction, very practical instruction, for the men to pray without wrath and dissension, for women to dress modestly and adorn themselves with good works, for elders and deacons to be above reproach in every way, for families to take care of their elderly parents and grandparents, for slaves to honor their masters. And in fact, in the passage that we just read, Paul says it's the reason why he wrote this letter, because he's concerned about right conduct. Verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. He's concerned about right conduct in the church. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, in this passage, as Paul expresses his concern for right conduct in the church, he uses three phrases to describe the church, and you'll find all three of those in verse 15. First, he calls it the household of God. Then he calls the church of the living God. And then finally, he calls the church the pillar and support of the truth. First, he calls the church the house of God. Now, the word that he uses for house is a word that could describe any building. But it's also a word that can describe a family. And so many translators, like the translation that I'm reading, use the word household for this, to conduct himself in the household of God. Because the church is not a building. Church meets in a building oftentimes, but the church is a people. And so this refers to the family of God. The household of God is the first description of the church. And yet, Paul is preparing the way for a picture that he's going to make. It's the last way in which he describes the church, where the church is pictured as a building. And so he uses this term house, reference to the people of God, the family, but he's about to picture it as a building. The second way he describes the church of the living God, in contrast to the dead idols of the pagans. And then the third way in which he describes the church, and I want to dwell on this for a moment. I want you to catch this picture of what the church is. It's the pillar and support of the truth. The church is this pillar and support of the truth. He uses two words to picture the church. The first is easy enough. It's a pillar. The second word is a little bit difficult for the translators to capture. It speaks of something firm that provides a base, which is what a pillar does. also what a foundation does. And so some translators say the pillar and foundation of the truth. My translation says the pillar and support of the truth. Well, what does a pillar usually support? Well, unless it's a freestanding pillar, which is just for decoration, a pillar supports the weight of a roof. And what does the church support? Well, it says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church, like a pillar, supports the truth. Now, does that seem backwards to you? Isn't it quite clear from other scriptures that the church is grounded on the truth and not that the truth is grounded on the church? But it says here that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. In fact, this verse is a favorite verse for Roman Catholic apologists, those who would defend the actions of the Roman Catholic Church. And they use this verse to justify the Roman Catholic Church for doing things like saying in the 16th century that a collection of Jewish writings called the Apocrypha are actually inspired by God, even though those writings had never been recognized by either Christians or Jews as being inspired by God. But Catholic apologists will point to this passage and say, see, the church can do that because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so the church can say what is true or what is inspired. Well, that's certainly not the point of the picture. What is the point of this picture? Well, the point is not that the church creates truth any more than a pillar creates the roof that it supports. The church supports the truth. The church props up the truth. The church holds the truth high in the world for the world to see. In fact, there's no other way for the world to know the truth than to hear it from the church. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so this is why the church's house must be in order, because it is the support of the truth. And this is why Paul is so concerned that right doctrine be accompanied by right conduct, because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, when Paul writes that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, he doesn't have in his mind every imaginable thing that is true and not false, and that the church is the support of that. If that was in Paul's mind, he would have written that the church is the pillar and support of truth without the article, the word the, to indicate all kinds of truth. But rather, he has a very specific truth in mind. And so he says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And the specific truth that he has in mind, that the church supports, is the truth that is contained in this hymn, which we're getting closer and closer to. We're not quite there yet. There's one more statement, and it's a statement about the truth that the church supports like a pillar. It's the first part of verse 16. It says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, there's a lot to unpack in that little statement. But let me start with the most difficult word in it. It's the word mystery. And it's another word that Paul uses for the truth that the church supports like a pillar. That truth is a mystery. And it's another word Paul uses to describe the truth contained in the hymn, which we're about to read. The hymn contains truth that is a mystery. And so by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the translators that translate the word mystery, they did something very simple. And that is they spelled out in English letters what in the original is spelled out in Greek letters. It's the word in Greek, mysterion. And so it translates into English as mystery. The only problem with that is that the English word mystery has connotations of mysteriousness, naturally. And in order to understand the Greek term, you have to throw that out the window, because the Greek term mysterion, mystery, refers to something that is actually quite clear, and so has actually the opposite connotation of something that is mysterious. The Greek word mystery refers to something that cannot be learned by discovery, but in order to be known has to be revealed. In order to be known, someone has to tell you. Let me give you an example of the definition of mystery according to the Greek definition. Let me give you a simple example. That is, if kids set up a clubhouse, and to enter the clubhouse, you have to give a password. And let's say the password in this case is giraffe. That password is an example of a mystery, according to the Greek definition. Even for those who know it, even though those who know exactly what the word is, there's nothing mysterious about it. They know everything there is to know about the code word. It's giraffe. That's it. That's all there is to know. It's still a mystery because it can't be learned by discovery. It has to be revealed in order to be known. And so for those who know it, it was not learned by investigating and discovering. It was not learned by taking measurements of the clubhouse or taking a soil sample of the clubhouse and learning it in that way. In order to be known, someone had to tell them what the mystery was. And so some translate this word mystery as secret. Still not quite there. Because a secret is secretive. And so perhaps you've heard our pastor define this word very concisely as a secret revealed. It's a secret revealed. It is a mystery. It's important to understand the concept of mystery, according to this definition, to understand the New Testament, because the word is used for actually a number of different things in the New Testament. And it's important to understand the human condition, because although it flies in the face of human pride, the things that we really need to know are mystery, are not learned by discovery, but they are learned by being revealed. And so we stand in need of revelation. So the truth that the church supports like a pillar, the truth that's contained in the hymn that we're about to read, the truth that the church holds high for the world to see, is a mystery. It's something the world can't discover. It's something that must be revealed in order to be known. But Paul also describes this mystery as the mystery of godliness. Godliness is associated with this mystery. And so Paul is back to his theme. He's back to his reason for writing the letter of 1 Timothy, which is right conduct. Right conduct. It's interesting that the same truth that the church holds up for the world to see like a pillar is the same truth that makes the church to be godly. It's the mystery of godliness. So in this case, the roof, the thing that is supported, causes the pillar to stand tall and not to buckle, because the roof is the mystery of godliness. And so godliness, right conduct, though the world may look for it, is something that can't be discovered. But to be known, to be practiced, it must be revealed. Well, Paul says about this truth that the church supports, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. By common confession. Perhaps your translation reads, without controversy. or undeniably great is the mystery of godliness. Those terms express the meaning of this word in a negative way, that it's without controversy or that it's undeniable. But the word in Greek is actually expressed in a positive way. It's literally confessedly. Confessedly great is the mystery of godliness. Now, to confess means to say the same thing. And we're used to hearing that in a couple of different contexts. One is to confess sin. And to confess sin is to say the same thing as God about the sin. To confess the same thing that God thinks about sin. That it is unacceptable in his sight and worthy of punishment. So we confess our sin. We say the same thing as God. The other way in which we're used to using this word in the church is confessions, historic church confessions that the church has made, which we say together. We say the same thing together. We confess it. And actually, that meaning is exactly in mind with what it means here. By common confession, confessedly, saying together in the church, great is the mystery of godliness. It's a very fitting word for the whole church supporting the truth like a pillar together, confessedly, saying the same thing, great is the mystery of godliness. It's also a word that's fitting for singing. That's what we do. We sing together. We sing, saying the same thing with one voice. So what here is being said together? What here is being affirmed confessedly? What is being confirmed is that the mystery, the truth that the church is supporting like a pillar, is great. In Greek, it is mega. That is what is being confessed here. Well, what is the mystery? What is the mystery of godliness? What is the truth that the church supports like a pillar and confesses together that the mystery of godliness is great? The mystery is the work of Christ. The mystery is that Christ came to the earth as a man. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And he established his church. And this is what is expressed in the hymn, which Paul writes in verse 16. Now, normally, when a theologian wants to express content, he doesn't write poetry. He doesn't confine himself to the strictures of poetry, but rather he frees himself to write a treatise. And he argues as clearly as he can in lines that are short and long according to whatever suits his purpose of clear communication. But this here, this mystery, and the truth of it, the content of it, is expressed in poetic lines. There's six verbs, and they correspond with six nouns. The verbs are, he was revealed, was vindicated, was seen, was proclaimed, was believed, was taken up. And the nouns that go with it are flesh, spirit, angels, nations, world, and glory. Now, a hymn, although it's not as precise as a treatise, is more powerful for moving the soul. And it's better able to express grandeur. And in fact, that's the point of this. That's what Paul says. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. That's the point, that it is grand, it is mega, by common confession. Hymns also often express grandeur and move the soul by portraying the message somewhat indirectly, or at least working to the main point somewhat slowly. And I'll give you an example of that from a hymn that you know. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. It's describing the cross, but it's describing it in terms of what happened to Christ's head, that his head was wounded. His head was bowed down with shame, and his head was scornfully surrounded with thorns as his crown. It's rather an indirect way of describing the suffering of Christ on the cross. It only describes it in terms of what happened to his head. But the way that it's expressed moves the soul and communicates better than a catalog of all the different sufferings of Christ on the cross. This hymn about the work of Christ is somewhat indirect in at least two ways. One, the death on the cross of Christ and his resurrection, which is the center of his work, are not mentioned explicitly, but they're alluded to, as we'll see in a moment. And then also, all six of the verbs are passive. In the passive voice, that gives them the same exact ending sound in the Greek. It's expressed, the truth of Christ's work is expressed in terms of what happened to him. It's rather an indirect way of describing his work, especially since his work was so active and voluntary in the way that he accomplished it in every step of the way. But the result of this hymn is that it very effectively portrays the scope and the importance of the work that Christ accomplished. So let's look at these six lines of this hymn, which expresses the mystery of godliness. It starts that he was revealed in the flesh. He was revealed. He was made manifest. And this is what the Father did concerning him. He made him to be manifest. He revealed him. He revealed him in flesh. That's what it says. He revealed him in flesh. It means that he revealed him as a human being. To be revealed in flesh is to be revealed as a human being. But the term used for Christ being revealed as a human being is not a term that speaks of man's nobility, but it's a term that speaks of the weakness and the frailty of humanity, flesh. He was revealed in flesh. And of course, the weakness and the frailty of Christ's humanity was expressed in its deepest way on the cross. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, the second line. And this verb uses a word that you're familiar with, the word justified, justified in the spirit. Now, when you think of the word justify, you probably think immediately of the doctrine of justification that we learn from Scripture. And then, as the word is applied to Christ, you probably think immediately, Christ did not need to be justified in that way because he was never a sinner. Well, the word justification itself is a normal Greek word, and it can be used for other things besides the doctrine of justification, which is taught in Scripture. It's mostly a court term. It's what judges would do when they found the accused to be innocent. They would justify him. They would declare him to be righteous. They would declare him to be fully measuring up to the requirement of the law. But a justification is, in effect, a vindication. It is a clearing of blame or of suspicion. And it's used in that sense in this way, and it's often translated, he was vindicated in the spirit. Another passage that uses the word justification in that way is when the Lord taught, contrasting himself with John the Baptist. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and of sinners. Yet wisdom is justified or vindicated by her deeds. Wisdom is cleared of suspicion or of insult by her deeds. So Christ was vindicated in spirit. Vindicated in spirit. What does that mean? The reference to spirit is perhaps a reference to the person of the Holy Spirit. Spirit is a term that even in creation account, in the first few verses of the Bible, It's a term that's used to describe the way in which God interacts supernaturally in the world. And so he was vindicated in spirit. It speaks of a supernatural vindication of Christ. Now, when was Christ vindicated supernaturally from all of the insults that came with his manifestation in flesh, especially the insult of the cross? Well, he was vindicated supernaturally when he was raised from the dead. And so this is a somewhat indirect reference to the resurrection of Christ. He was vindicated in the spirit. The third line, seen by angels. And though mankind was almost completely oblivious to the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, the angels, both good and evil, were watching and knowing the importance of what was being done. So he was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Of course, this was after his death and his resurrection. Proclaimed among the nations by the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. Proclaimed among the nations as a mystery, as a secret revealed. And yet he was, his work and the victory of his work was proclaimed to the furthest corners of the earth. The fifth line, believed on in the world. As the message went out, not all, but many received him. And so he was believed on in the world. And then finally, the last line, received up. And that's a verb that five times in Scripture refers to Christ's ascension into heaven. He was received up. And so this is a reference to his ascension. Now you might say, well, this is out of order, because it says in the fourth line and the fifth line, he was proclaimed among the nations and he was believed on in the world. And that happened after the ascension of Christ. But remember, he sent his disciples out with that message to the world before he ascended to the Father. And his work, which he accomplished at that time, assured the success of their mission. And so it's fitting, though it's perhaps a little out of chronological order, that his ascension should be last, because it's the completion of the work that he accomplished. Perhaps also a surprise that it doesn't say taken up in heaven. That's where he went, right? He went to the right hand of the Father. But rather it says taken up in glory. And it indicates that this is what the hymn is all about. It's Christ's trajectory to glory. From his humble manifestation in the flesh at the beginning to being received up into glory. And so these are sort of the two bookends of the work of Christ. Well, where does this hymn to Christ as God in Paul's first letter to Timothy leave you? Well, let's go back to Paul's main concern when he wrote this letter, which was right conduct. He says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. The mystery which is expressed in this hymn about the work of Christ is the mystery of godliness. It's the mystery of right conduct before God. You can't discover a way to right conduct. You can't discover a way to godliness unless you come to know a mystery. Unless you come to know the forgiveness and the victory of the cross. And this is what Paul feared and knew that some would depart from. That's what it says in the next verse in chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Paul feared and knew because of what the Spirit explicitly said. In later times, some will fall away from the faith. What's he talking about? The faith. He's talking about the same thing as the mystery. He's talking about the same thing as the truth that the church supports like a pillar. And he's talking about the same thing that is expressed in this hymn, the work of Christ and the cross, and that Christ accomplished it all. He knows that in the future, some will fall away from that truth, that some will try to discover their own way of godliness with a seared conscience, instead of holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And so perhaps this is part of why Paul expresses the mystery in this place as a hymn, that they might remember what they already knew to be true and be deeply impressed by it, so that they would not depart from it in the future. So the mystery of godliness is as simple and as clear and as great and as grand as the truth that we proclaim to the world, because it's the same truth that we proclaim to the world. The mystery of godliness is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for sins in order that he might get all the glory. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're trying to discover your own way to God, then know that the way to God cannot be discovered. You'll never find it. It must be revealed to you. And so you're to humble your pride, to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and to give him all the glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that our eyes have been opened to the mystery of godliness, that our pride has been humbled, our pride that taught us to seek our own way to be right in your sight, to seek our own way of right conduct, to seek our own way of godliness. We thank you that our pride has been humbled, that our hearts have been opened to see the glory of Christ. We thank you that he died on the cross, not for himself, but as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that we have a clear conscience because we understand the forgiveness of the cross, that we don't seek for godliness in our own way with a seared conscience, but we hold firm to the mystery. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We give him all the glory and we rejoice in him. We pray in Jesus' name.